There are two readings from Isaiah this morning. The first is on page 685, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, for the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And just over the page, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honour of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain.
Thank you very much, Phil, for reading for us. Let's pray as we keep our Bibles open there before we turn to this passage. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray, that we may see wonderful things in your word. Open our vision to the future, that it may become increasingly real to us. And strengthen our faith, that we may live in the light of these things that you have revealed to us, for the honour and glory of your name. Amen. One of the many articles which I was reading over the New Year period was headlined, 2010 was a year that taught us to expect the unexpected. And the article cited the ash cloud, the Arctic freeze-up, BP's oil disaster in the Gulf of Mexico, the existence of the coalition government. And it looks as though recent events in Sydney are proving that 2011 is following the same pattern. Expecting the unexpected. The writer of the article, in his secular wisdom, concluded that, quote, the winners for 2011 and beyond will be those who keep fear and pessimism at bay, but expect the unexpected. Now, if you had said that to Isaiah's listeners in Jerusalem, I think the movers and shakers in that city in his day would certainly have agreed with the first part of the statement. At all costs, let us keep fear and pessimism at bay. Even though they were presiding over a culture that was seeing the prosperity of the past 40 years disappearing before their very eyes. But Isaiah's message is the second part of the statement, to expect the unexpected. And that was another matter entirely, and it was almost totally rejected by the hearers of his day. Now, the book of Isaiah has often been called a tale of two cities. And the reason for that is explained to us in the end of chapter 1, which we didn't really have time to look at last week, but which I'd like to return you to today. Chapter 1, verses 21 to 26 on page 684, which I hope will help us to pick up the threads if you missed the beginning of the series over New Year last week, and get us into Isaiah again and into his thinking. Isaiah is a very distinctive writer in the Bible. He likes to order his material into units, and he likes his units to begin and end with matching markers, what we might call bookends. And here in chapter 1, verses 21 to 26, if you just look at the text, you'll see the bookend at the beginning, how the faithful city has become a whore, and then the bookend at the end, which reflects that. Afterwards, you shall be called, this is verse 26, the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So you have the faithful city in verse 21 and again in verse 26. The city, of course, is Jerusalem, the city of King David, with Zion, the hill on which Solomon's temple stands as Isaiah speaks these words, and which is the symbol of the presence of the only true and living God amongst his people. He is the Holy One of Israel. He dwells among his people, and he does that in order to make them holy as he is holy, so that Israel can be a light to all the nations of the ancient world, to draw them to recognize that the Lord is God alone. Now, in this little unit, 21 to 26 in chapter 1, we have really the agenda of the whole 66 chapters of Isaiah. The question that Isaiah is grappling with all the way through the book, I've put on the outline here, is how is the faithless city to become the faithful city? See, the present situation is described in 21b. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Or look at verse 22. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. It's a picture of a city in a downward spiral of decline, disintegration, corruption. And what is God going to do about it? How is this going to be changed? Verse 24 is a key verse. Therefore the Lord declares, that is the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. And when Isaiah preached that in the temple courts, as he was probably doing from, you know, time to time, he would come with his different oracles and preach them in the courts of the temple, the people would be saying, that's a wonderful message that we need to hear, because the Assyrian invaders are threatening our very existence. And here is God telling us that he will get relief from his enemies and avenge himself on his foes. But then look at the shock in verse 25. I will turn my hand against you, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's enemy. Jerusalem is the object of God's anger. And then Isaiah is such a skillful teacher and preacher. He then has a second twist in verse 25. Just as you're reeling from the blow that the anger of God is directed against his people, he then says, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. That is to say, I will bring you back to a purified state, and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning, and afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So you get this sort of double twist. God is going to move in judgment against his people, but it will be a purifying judgment. It will be a sanctifying, restorative work that God does. And afterwards, the faithless city will become the faithful city. Now let's keep that question in our mind. How can God make this change? How can he produce a people who are characterized by holiness when we know by just looking inside our own hearts that the raw material of human nature is riddled with sin and rebellion? Let me put it very personally. How can you and I, as sinful, rebellious people, ever be in a relationship with a God of holiness and righteousness and justice? Well, Isaiah would say, expect the unexpected. Now, chapters 2 to 4 form a unit, which is why we're taking them as one sermon this morning, which reflects this lovely pattern that Isaiah has of presenting his material. He's got bookends in the unit, and what Phil has just read to us are the bookends, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, with which the unit starts, and chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, with which it ends. And in between, the long passage from chapter 2 into chapter 3 provides a detailed expose of the present desperate position of the faithless city of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. But I want us to concentrate on the bookends this morning, on this vision of the glorious faithful city which God is committed to bringing about, although no one expects it. And that vision, you see, is designed to motivate Isaiah's hearers to repentance, yes, but to a changed life, to holiness of living in the present, to live expecting what no one else expects will make a radical difference to their everyday life and to ours. And you see, that is exactly our position as God's people in our own generation. We're looking forward to an eternal and glorious city, as we've reminded ourselves all through the meeting this morning, in which nobody else really in our cultural context actually believes. It is a great challenge to live by that, to live by repentance and faith in the light of the future certain reality of God's eternal kingdom. And I think these few verses can be a great help to us because they flesh out for us what we mean when we use that shorthand term heaven. See, people often say, don't they, oh, we've got to live now in the light of heaven. Now, what does that mean? What content does the Bible give to this term heaven? Here is some detail about God's eternal purposes, which can focus our present, frankly, often wobbly discipleship and motivate us to holiness of character and of life. So what I want to do in these few minutes is to follow the Bible order and look at the three sections, but our focus will be on the bookends, chapter 2 and chapter 4. If you've got the outline, which is on the other side of the notice sheet, you may find it helpful as a guide. First of all, in the introductory material, 2, 1 to 5, we could summarize this as Isaiah shining God's light on the city of God. I just want to stop for a moment at verse 1 because it's an interesting verse. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Isn't that interesting? What Isaiah sees is a word. Because Old Testament revelation is always verbal rather than visual. It may use illustrations and pictures and visions, and Isaiah has some wonderful vivid pictures sprinkled all the way through his book, but they're always expressed verbally. The God of the Bible, you see, is a speaking God, which is why the Word of God is central to everything that we do on Sunday mornings. We're not called here to come to church to see pictures. We're called to come to listen to God's Word, to respond to His Word. The Word of God Himself in Scripture, the Word of total wisdom and total authority. And this is a Word of future prediction from the God who makes His promises and who fulfills them. So as we unpack verses 2 to 5, we see that there are two ingredients to them. Firstly, in relationship with God, and secondly, in relationship to others. And that, of course, mirrors the Old Testament picture of the law that God gave in the Ten Commandments. We often talk about the two tablets or tables of the law. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, and 5 to 10 deal with our relationship with one another in our social context. And here Isaiah, as it were, has that in his mind, and he says, now look at how the relationship with God is going to be developed, and look at what that will mean in the social context of this great new faithful city that God will create. So here we've got the future perfect city to which all of God's present purposes are focused. Look with me at one or two of the details. In verses 2 and 3, Zion has become the center of world pilgrimage. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, end of the verse, and all the nations will flow to it. So Zion is the place that everybody wants to go to. Zion, of course, is the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem. So here we've got an image of a river of nations flowing uphill to the temple. It's not just meant to be a striking image, it's meant to be a supernatural image. God is going to bring the nations like a great tide, a river flowing into his temple. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So this is the source of this magnetic attraction, teaching, which leads to walking. That is to say, a revelation of the knowledge of God, which will lead us to living a life that reflects the character of God. And that's what we are all concerned about as Christian people. We want to be effective disciples of the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah says, the day is coming, you see. He talks about the latter days, which puts this into the distant future when he is speaking. He says, the days are coming when there will be no rivals to this revelation. In any other religion or any other ideology, it will be the highest of the mountains. And as the nations stream into Zion, so out of Zion, God's self-revelation of his character and his perfect instruction will stream out into the world with amazing consequences. Look at verse 4. He will judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It's that ideal world that we're always looking for. It's that righteous government here under God's control, under his authoritative word. And the recognition of this one true God, says Isaiah, will lead to universal disarmament. You know, those last few phrases in chapter 4, I believe I'm right in saying, were what Lord Reith had inscribed on the facade of Broadcasting House in Langham Place in those heady days when the BBC was just starting and when its first director general had an amazingly Christian view of the universal impact that it might have. But of course, it's a vain hope for any institution that is human in its origin to bring men to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And as you consider the current state of the BBC, you might think, well, how are the mighty fallen? No human power is going to bring this about. God is the subject of verse 4. Before man's reaction becomes the focus, God is at work in the situation. And the tragedy is that the divine method is largely ignored in the world. The method is that he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And that's why, of course, it's so important that throughout the world, now in the waiting time, what will eventually be true of the heavenly kingdom is carried out as much as possible across the nations of the world as we encourage and strengthen one another to go on teaching the ways of God so that his people may walk in his paths. So here is a vision of something that is going to happen. It's not yet there. It's something that Isaiah is pointing forward to. But he has a present application in verse 5 in the light of it. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us do that. Let us be people who receive the revelation that he's given and who, responding to his teaching, walk in the light as he is in the light. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that we as Christian people, who have inherited so much more of this than Isaiah's people ever knew about, we know that there was one who came who is himself the light of the world. Yes, the light shines from the pages of Scripture. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But it's Jesus who said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so our responsibility now, if we're claiming God's covenant promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and confirmed to us through the gospel of Christ in the new covenant, our responsibility now is to listen to his teaching and to walk in his light. Now, it's important for us to understand that Old Testament prophecy can have multiple fulfillments. There is an ultimate fulfillment of these verses in the eternal kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth, where God's everlasting rule is experienced. But there is also a partial fulfillment now, as the gospel of Christ and the kingly rule of Jesus in the lives of his people here in this world, as that spreads among the nations. And we have seen in the 2,000 years since Christ came a very large measure of fulfillment of these verses. See, it's not for nothing that when Jesus started to teach in his ministry, we were looking at what we call the Sermon on the Mount, weren't we, before Christmas in Matthew 5, 6, 7, it's not for nothing that he went up onto a mountainside to teach and to give the manifesto of his kingdom. Clearly, he had Isaiah 2 in mind. The mountain of the house of the Lord is exalted above all the other mountains, so that the nations might be drawn to Christ, who is the King. And the truth from his lips and the manifesto of his kingdom always brings peace and unity and harmony among the peoples, because those who trust in him are all one in Christ Jesus. So we do see a fulfillment of this in a measure, imperfect, yes, but a taster of what will one day be true in the eternal kingdom in its fullness. And wherever verse 5 is being carried out by God's people today, wherever we are seeking to walk in the light of the Lord, there you will see the gospel spreading, the teaching of Jesus being made known, being lived out. Out of Zion will go the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The gospel spread through all the nations of the world, and people from every tribe and kindred and nation are being gathered into his kingdom. There is a now fulfillment of this. And in the ultimate eternal kingdom, it will be fulfilled in its completion. So you see, as we go out to live this week in the light of these realities, the great contribution that you can make to the evangelization of our generation is your holiness. It's by being like Jesus, in the office, at the school gate, in the hospital, in the lecture room, wherever it is. As we walk in the light of the Lord, that light shines through his people. And the good news that Christ has come, and that the word of the Lord is available to everyone, and that the heavenly kingdom is open, as we were singing, that the doors are open to whosoever will may come, that is conveyed by the sort of lives that we live day by day, ordinary Christian lives that walk in the light of the Lord. Never underestimate what God can do through one ordinary Christian who is prepared to live in the light of the Lord, to follow his word, to walk in his ways, to live for his city. Now, from chapter 2, verse 6, through to the end of chapter 3, and in fact the first verse of chapter 4, there is a long passage that I'm going to leave you to read this week. I hope you will at some stage, because it is a contrast passage in which we learn the causes of the darkness. Let me just point out one big thing to you. The reason why the present city of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day is a faithless city is fully explained in the opening verses 6 to 8 of this long unit. Verse 6 has the chilling words that God has rejected his people, and that is a frightening thing. That is to say, God is at variance with them. He's turning his back upon them. There is a judgment going on against them. And the reasons are very clearly explained. It's because they've become like all the other nations, verse 6, their land's full of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. They have the same desires as the pagan nations around them. Verse 7, their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. They've been very prosperous. But not only is wealth their goal, but also armaments. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. And so they are indistinguishable in their quest for money and armaments, indistinguishable from the nations around. Now, the root is there in verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. And what keeps us from wanting the heavenly city? What makes it seem remote and distant to us is because much more pressing and immediately in our everyday circumstances are the idols which take over from God at the heart of our lives. And the causes of darkness are usually idolatry, that something has become more important than God to us, usually ourselves in some form or another. We want to worship that, we want what we want, rather than what God wants. And that's why they are in the current mess, verse 9. So man is humbled, each one is brought low. But you will notice in verse 12, at the foot of the page there, that God says, but there is a day coming. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So by the time you get to the end of chapter 2, you have a verse in verse 22 that really echoes chapter 2, verse 5. They're two sides of the same coin. Chapter 2, verse 5 said, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 22 says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In other words, Isaiah is saying, stop putting your faith in the merely human. Stop allowing your idols to dictate to you what is most important in your life. Because man has no continuity, his breath is totally dependent on God, he has no dependability apart from God. And chapter 3 explores the social disintegration that always follows idolatry, as the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 3 is shown taking away from Jerusalem support and supply. Well, I must leave you to read that. But I think if you do, and if you read it thoughtfully and carefully, maybe sometime today or during the week, you will see how this is a diagnostic exposure of what's gone wrong in Jerusalem. This is why we don't long for the heavenly city. But let's go to our last section, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, and look at the life in the city of glory that is depicted for us there. We come back to Isaiah's big theme. If we recognize the idolatry of our hearts, if that leads us to repentance and reformation, then are we really sure that God is going to bring about this reality that is spoken of? How will he make the faithless, weak, and vulnerable community of his people strong and faithful and secure? Well, the mistake is that fallen human beings like us try to make ourselves secure independently of God. That's the root of idolatry, isn't it? And so we build our own cities. You can use what you like in that image, our homes, our businesses, our careers, our cultures, our churches even. We build our own cities to be our own salvation. And the essence of our human sin is that we attempt to organize the world without reference to God. Maybe a very little part of our world, maybe something in our family lives, but we're determined that we'll do it and that God won't actually dictate to us in that area. And all the way through our lives, the struggle that every Christian faces is that there are little cities which are our endeavours to make ourselves secure so that we don't really have to bother God, much less depend on him, and hopefully he won't bother us. That's the story of human history. Now the question is, will it change? How can it change in our lives? And the answer in verse 2 of chapter 4, page 687, is in that day, a future day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Expect the unexpected. Here out of left field, there comes this image of the branch of the Lord. Now this is a family tree metaphor. It's used several times in the Old Testament as the branch of David, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Isaiah will describe it in chapter 11. Jesse was David's father. The branch is therefore a reference to the divine king who is going to come. And here, uniquely, in the whole Old Testament, he's called the branch of the Lord. He's also described in verse 2 as the fruit of the land. That is a reference to his Jewish origin. It's one of the Old Testament images of the Messiah. And here we have God's king, who is clearly divine. He's the Lord's branch, who is also a human being, growing up in the land of Israel, coming from one of the tribes of Israel, human in his ancestry, as well as divine. He is God's secret weapon. And nothing remains the same when the branch of the Lord appears. In that day, the faithless city will find within God's provision the means to be the faithful city. Just look at what happens as a result of this divine intervention. In verse 3, Jerusalem is transformed into a holy city. Those whose names are on the city roll, on the electoral list, if you like, are themselves chosen by God for life. So they're characterized by holiness, the godliness of God himself. Verse 4, all their filth has been washed away. The arrival of the branch means that all the things that pollute and defile, the problem of sin, is going to be dealt with both internally and externally. This will be done by meeting the demands of justice in a judgment which is described at the end of verse 4 as a spirit of burning. But you remember the judgment is one that is purging, it's cleansing, it's a punishment which is restorative. And we know that just as the branch speaks of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, truly God and truly man, so that spirit of burning happened when he died in our place on that cross of Calvary. Because there the filth and the bloodstains of God's rebellious people have been covered through his shed blood, through his sacrifice in our place. And then, says verse 5, note the then, when that has happened, when the problem of sin has been dealt with by the branch, then the Lord will create. And that verb create there is a verb that's used in the Old Testament only about God, the verb bara. It's the very first verb of the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Only God creates. And now as he has dealt with sin in verse 4, he will create, he will bring about a new creation. A new city, a new Zion, a new Jerusalem. The language recalls the Exodus, the first creation of the people of God. As we are reminded about the site of Mount Zion and her assemblies being covered by a cloud by day and smoke of a flaming fire at night. Remember how that was the sign of God's presence in the Exodus. And it's as though we go back to the birth of the nation. And again now God is revealing himself to his people as he brings about this new Zion, this new Jerusalem, this new community of heavens and earth being brought together in one new creation. And then at the end of verse 5, over all the glory there will be, well, our translations say a canopy, but literally it is a marriage chamber. Because the weddings were conducted under a canopy that was carried along. It was a special place, just like in the recent film I saw of the coronation of our present queen. She was anointed under a canopy, a portable canopy. And in Scripture, that canopy, therefore, is a picture of the relationship of the bride and the groom. Now, we know from the New Testament how that is developed. The city in Revelation is the bride of Christ. And here's an Old Testament hint of that image of intimacy and love and faithfulness which the marriage metaphor brings as the whole people of God are under the bridal canopy, related to him in a marriage relationship of faithfulness as he commits himself, I will be your God, and they respond and we will be your people. Here is the eternal kingdom to which we're moving. So the passage culminates in verse 6 in a picture of total security. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. That is the situation that God calls us to recognize will be the heavenly reality. No more threats. Nothing to undercut the security that he gives his people. Nothing that threatens to destroy, no more idols that divert our attention and delude us into thinking that something that we have made is going to satisfy us. Now, everything that man longs for and has tried to construct in independence from God down through human history It's all to be found in the branch and in his glorious, fruitful city where he keeps and preserves his people in total security and utter joy. For there the Lord will create his presence, a booth for shade by day, a refuge from the storm and rain. And just as in chapter 2 we see a partial experience of that now, so here that is true in the gospel. Oh, we don't see it yet in its fullness, but these blessings of God's eternal kingdom are already ours in a measure. Now, through Christ and through the gospel of his grace. And is it not true that they could probably be ours a great deal more than they are if we would deal with our idols and our distractions and focus ourselves on the things that matter most? Because the branch has come at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but the branch is coming. He will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we live for Christ this week, let's try to remember that our total security is in the Lord. We live within his world. It's not being governed by the politicians or the media. It's being governed by God. He is in control of it all. He is working out his sovereign purposes. And not only do we live within his world now in time and space, but we will live forever within his eternal world, the world to come, which he will make in all its perfection. And so for this week, Isaiah is saying to us, this God is your sovereign creator. And this God is your gracious redeemer in Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives you life and breath and everything you have. He's the one who's brought you into relationship, cleansed you from your sins. And by that spirit of judgment that fell on Jesus on the cross so that our sins are justly forgiven, we are liberated to live in newness of life, to be the restored people of God who enjoy his presence and who know his security. And so the challenge for me this week, and perhaps for you, is that if my focus is on man and the world around me, I shall try to work the world's systems. And in the end, I'll go down with them. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? But if my eyes are on the branch, if I see that Jesus is more precious than anything or anyone else in this whole wide world, that what he has accomplished for me deals with my deepest need and provides me with my richest expectations, then I shall live a life of acceptance and trust. It'll be characterized by hope and peace and anticipation and joy, because God is teaching me to expect the unexpected. Let's pray together. We're going to sing in a moment, Saviour, since of Zion's city I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. And Lord, we don't just want those to be words sung to a great tune. We want them to be the expression of our hearts and lives today and through the coming days of this week. We pray that in the midst of a world that doesn't believe really anything of what we've been talking about, you will help us not just to withdraw from it into some sort of pietistic ghetto, but to live in it as agents of change. And we pray that wherever we are this time tomorrow, at work, at home, in our communities, in our serving, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, traveling, or whatever the diary holds this week, that we may be people who are so aware of the grace that has made us members of this eternal city, that we will glory in your name, and that that glory may destroy the idols and focus our eyes on the King. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.